Well, I want you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be there in just a moment, but we're studying knowing God, and this is our last message on knowing God. And then we will study knowing the Trinity, and after that, knowing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll separate those out, but we've just looked at the attributes of God, and then we'll go into the Trinity. So what I want to do is take a moment, because we're missing so many Sunday nights, there's a lack of continuity. And I gave you some quotes that my summary statements on some of this the other day, and I know you tried to write it, and it's very hard to get it because it's a lot. I'm doing it fast. So I have handouts down here that have these quotes, but I want to read them so that they're on our mind as we go into the time of thinking just specifically about some application. So when you consider God and all of His attributes, I say, all of God's attributes work together. And there is not, nor can there be, any contradiction between His attributes. So that would mean you see mercy and you see justice. There's no contradiction. When you think there is, it's from a misunderstanding of the attributes and how they synergize. He does not divide Himself to perform a work. So He doesn't just become all grace to do this or all justice to do this. All of God does all that God does. Therefore, for example, His justice is loving and His love is just. He may withhold a non-moral attribute like omnipotence. He doesn't have to bring all of His power to bear on everything. That's not compromising Himself because it's a non-moral attribute.
He may withhold a non-moral attribute like omnipotence, but not a moral attribute such as holiness, justice, love, or mercy.
So He's always merciful, always just, always loving, always holy, but He's not always demonstrating all of His power. And I gave you the example that you could wrestle with your children and they think they're holding you down, but really you have the power to throw them off. But there's no compromise in that. So when God doesn't bring all His power to bear on something, there's no compromise. The second statement that I gave you is God sovereignly predetermined. That means He didn't get our opinion on it. He didn't talk to us. He didn't ask the angels. He decided on His own. God sovereignly predetermined to create man with otherwise choice and to permit man to misuse His good gift of otherwise choice. We call that free will. So the free will is a good gift. It's the misuse of the good gift that's bad. Which misuse was the sin of Adam and Eve, ushering in the fall of man and its consequences into God's creation. So God created man with otherwise choice. When I go into that, I think through the study and other places. But if God's going to choose freely to love man and have that level of relationship with mankind, where God did not have to create us, He did not have to love us. He wasn't determined to do that. He freely chose to, and He could have freely chosen not to create. So if you're going to have that kind of relationship on the same level of reciprocity, then there has to be on man's part the freedom to choose to love God or not love Him. And that's why you have man created in God's image with that otherwise choice. And God knew that man would sin, and He overcomes that through His coextensive, meaning happening at the same time, creation redemption plan. God, always knowing man would do so, comprehended such in His coextensive creation redemption plan, which plan included redeeming those who exercised grace-enabled faith. All grace-enabled means that when God created Adam and Eve, everything they had, everything they did, everything they enjoyed, all the bounty God gave them, it wasn't any of it
based on the merit of man. It was based on the grace of God. When man fell, the grace, you can call it creation grace, is insufficient to permit man to make a spiritually restorative decision and come back to God. And we see that played out in Genesis 3 with Adam. So therefore, you have redemptive grace. So when you talk about creation, everything that was is by grace. When you talk about redemption, if you are talking in the context of redemption and somebody tries to put something outside of the context of grace, then they're making a false argument. It's all grace, period, just like in creation. So that brings to the third statement. So faith is a condition of receiving salvation. So God made the condition, grace-enabled faith. But it's not the basis of salvation. In other words, somebody says, so you believe you're just saved by your own faith. No, I believe I'm saved by the grace of God that established that condition and enabled people to have a choice. See, you can't let anybody start you off apart from grace, because that's not biblical. So faith is the condition of receiving salvation, not the basis, which is God's love. And you could add grace and mercy and compassion, omnibenevolence and so forth. Election is, according to Romans 8:29, in accordance with foreknowledge. So it's not outside of it. It's not contrary to it. It's not in lieu of it. It is in concert. So what we're saying about God, and this is part of our growth in understanding God. When you're studying, and I know this, I mean, it's happened to me a million times, and I think it's a part of growing. A question comes up, and you're talking about somewhere where God's pouring out His justice and judgment and on and on and on, and you see it, you don't have any problem with that, but you're really having a hard time knowing where the mercy is, see? Well, that doesn't mean that God's not fully there in His being. One is being expressed more than the other, but it doesn't mean mercy hasn't been expressed, see? And isn't in some way. Many times we make judgments in our own personal life. We say, well, if God was merciful, why would this be happening in my life? You understand, we have no idea how many times God stops something else from happening in our life through angelic host and so forth. I mean, you realize it could be, if you think about Satan, his goal is to kill, steal, and destroy. He has the power to do that. So why doesn't he in every one of our lives? Why not? Why not in every one of our children? In the morning, every one of them. What's holding that in abeyance? Well, biblically, I would say it's God, His grace. So when things are coming into our life, that may be a small amount of what Satan actually wants to do. So we ought to look at our lives as, how in the world am I existing in a world when there's a host of demons and Satan, and any one of them can wipe Norman off the map in the morning? Why are we here, see? So that's what you have to do by faith. So that brings me to some application. I've tried to make application going through this as we looked at each attribute, because the studying of the in-depth teaching of the Word of God, what we call theology, the study of God proper, it's not just to know things about God, but it's to know God. And part of knowing God is learning what the Bible says, and then that coming into our experience. So when we know more about Him and we've studied in depth, what happens when we're in trials or in everyday situations, we can have a greater faith and a greater honoring of God and be more anchored in our spiritual faith because we know Him. We know Him. We have plumbed the depths of the mind and the heart of God. And we don't just know about Him. We don't know some things that He does. We know Him. See? And the deeper that gets, the stronger your faith becomes. So I want to walk through. I have five things here for you. We'll just talk about them a little bit. Number one, that is an application. Because God cannot lie without ceasing to be God, which is impossible when I do not trust His word properly understood. I am denying Him. You're not denying merely what He said. You're denying Him. You have joined the ranks of the atheist who deny that this God exists. That's why we call it practical atheism. So there's four key words in that statement. That's another one. The phrases that are important: He cannot lie. So He cannot lie. Why can He not lie? Because He made an oath? Because He's bound by? No, because He would cease to be God. So He cannot lie because He would cease to be God. But that's impossible because God is eternal by nature. He cannot cease. If He did in fact cease to be God, it would prove to us He wasn't God ever. So He's not God and then not God and He was God for a long time. He never was God because the very nature of God by His attributes is He's eternal. He cannot cease to exist, and therefore He cannot lie. So when I don't trust His word that He's given, knowing that He cannot possibly lie because that would mean He ceased to exist, which is an impossibility, I am actually denying His existence. That's how serious it is. We're actually denying Him. So what has to happen, though, when you're looking at the promises and the Word of God, this is why context is so important. And you'll grow in your understanding, and so we go through the Scripture expositionally, but even when you're studying, and I'm going to give you three examples that you can yourself learn about the context, and sometimes you don't know everything about it, but you can know more than just grabbing a verse because you just woke up and opened it up. And you can listen to people who teach and preach expositionally. You can read books of that nature. But you can learn yourself by paying attention to what's going on. We do this all the time. So if somebody writes you a letter and there's a phrase inside of it, I mean, we could take any of those letters and pick something out of it, and we can make a scandal out of it. Or we can misrepresent the person. But what you're doing is you're reading it in the context of the previous statement, the second statement, the whole letter, and you know the person maybe, see? So that's the context. So there's an immediate context, there's a book context, there's a Bible context, et cetera, et cetera. So I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4, and verse 19 is the key verse that we quote a lot, and rightly so. So what we're saying is, if you properly understand the context and you apply it out of that, you can rest assured that God keeps His promises, that God does what He says He's going to do, that God speaks truth. And some verses are more easily what we call directly applicable. So when they're written to Christians, there's a direct application to us as Christians. It's not a primary application, it's secondary because we're not the individual, but there is a direct connection. When you read a promise or something to the Jews of Israel and the nation of Israel, see how it's kind of not direct, it's more indirect. We are not Jews, we're not in the land of Israel, things like that. So Philippians 4:19, my God will supply to all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So the verse is quoted all the time, we quote it, it's a great, great verse. But if you're reading that to encourage somebody to trust God financially and stuff, you need to know, are you trying to do it? And let's say you do it because you got yourself in debt, because you bought a car, you overspent, you used too many credit cards, and somebody's counseling you and they give you that verse. They have totally misrepresented the word of God, and you're probably going to go down the road and think that God's a liar.
So look at the context, the immediate context. Verse 15, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at my first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." So now we know they're a giving people. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once." So you not only gave, but you gave again. And again, I don't know how many times, but more than once. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Why is the profit increasing? Because they're giving. They're supporting the spiritual ministry, the advancement of the kingdom. Verse 18, "But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance, and I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." You've so blessed me. I have everything I need and more. Look what he calls it, "a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord." And then what does he say? "And my God, He'll supply all your needs." You have supplied my needs. You've given. I'm more than abundantly taken care of. And at one time, it was just you alone. And you not only gave once, you gave again and again and again. But I don't want you to worry, because my God knows what you've done, and He will supply your needs. Now, you can just write this verse down. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1 through 4, referring to the same thing. Speaking to the Corinthians, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia," and Philippi is a part of that, and sometimes included in it, sometimes separate, but it's a part of that area. Now listen to this, "that in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." No gimmicks, no pledges, no pushy things, no salesmanship, just of their own heart. Listen to this, beloved. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So what he's describing is the Philippians who are giving, and they're giving when nobody else is giving, and they give again, and they give again. Themselves are in deep poverty. They don't have anything to be giving, and yet they're giving. And then when they gave, and then they begged to be able to do more. So the picture being drawn is they've given so much, they don't have enough to make it. Their heart is so much for the kingdom of God advancing that their giving is such that they don't have enough to take care of themselves. And he says, "Don't worry about it. God knows your heart. And my God, the God I know, He'll supply every need." Notice it's not every want. Every need you have. So what is the application? When you are giving unto the Lord's work, when you're giving unto the kingdom, and you give, and sometimes, you know, you go in and you're thinking about giving X amount, you know, and you're sitting there and things are going on, and it's like, you know, God's saying, "No, you need to give this much." And you're thinking, "No, I've already figured this out. This is what fits. No, you're supposed to give this much. No, that doesn't fit." And you're having this discussion. You ought to wake up. You're having a discussion with God. And God's saying, "No, I want you to give this." And when you do, you probably have delved into some area
where you think something else is going to have to be left out, and that's where the verse would apply. Those kinds of things. That God may in the immediate come back. It may happen very quickly. It may not happen for a while. But your needs will be met. That's the application of the verse. That we love the advancement of the kingdom so much, that we've given so much, that some things are being left undone. And our God is very aware of that, and He will take care of the needs that you are feeling because you participated and gave. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. So just back up a little bit. And as you well know, last part of Ephesians here is this is the spiritual armor of the believer. And so a great promise. There's several in this, but so let's take verse 16. In addition to all, he's talking about putting on the spiritual armor of God to do spiritual warfare. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Not some, not the small ones, not the .22 caliber alone, but all of them. All of them. Everything he can throw by the shield of faith, walking in faith, it'll quench them all. Won't defeat you, won't destroy you, it'll quench them all. That is an incredible promise. That this force we just talked about, who could wipe us into oblivion if God let him, he can throw everything he has at us, and it will not destroy nor defeat us if we walk in faith, because our faith is able to quench every dart. But what is the context? It's spiritual warfare, so things are going to happen. And notice he says, you will be able. Not you will, but you will be able. Because it depends on you walking in that faith. It also depends on taking it in context. And look at verse 10, which starts this section. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. That's the context of walking in faith. So walking in faith isn't just trusting some kind of proverb or some strength you have. It's standing strong in the Lord and the power of His strength, see? So you have to get it in the context in which it's in. Matthew chapter 6, if you will, look at that very quickly. And this is really the biblical cure for anxiety, other than some kind of hormonal or something different that needs to be medically treated. But most of ours is from this, and even the hormones can get messed up because we fail in this area. But we come here and we read these verses, we're trying to encourage someone. So someone's going through, and we're trying to calm them, or we're trying to be calmed. So we come, we read verse 25 or 26, I'm going to read verse 25. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So there we have Jesus telling us, don't be anxious. Don't worry about it. So obedience would be that, right? And so we look at that as though, so this is the way you handle it. But it's not just a principle. It's in the context of something much larger. So for that to be really in play in our life, we have to have verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. So verse 25 doesn't make it without verse 33. So if you're claiming verse 25, I'm just not going to worry about it. God says not. But you're not seeking the kingdom. You won't be able to do it because you're doing it in your own strength. So back again, because God cannot lie without ceasing to be God, which is impossible, when I do not trust His word properly understood, I am denying Him. Ask people, is this a proper, people that know, proper application, am I going too far with this, et cetera, et cetera. And as I've said, there's one biblical interpretation. There are many applications that the Holy Spirit may bring about. And so there's not just one legitimate way of looking at it. It can be different seasons, different time, but you need to be very careful if you're going to rely on it. I run into people, sometimes somebody says God's given them a word, and here it is, you know, it's Jesus coming on the white horse and all of this, and that God used that to show them that this person's the one they're going to marry. They may be very sad one day. And they may turn against God because they think he didn't keep his promise. But Jesus coming back on the white horse has nothing to do with who you're going to marry. Let me just say that. Has nothing to do with it. There's not even an application in it. So we want to be careful. Biblical wisdom is knowing the Scripture, what it means by what it says in context, and applying it to everyday life and all kinds of situations. But you can't apply it without this. So you're looking at context. And these three that I gave you, if you just took your Bible and you read the context, the paragraph, New American Standard puts it in paragraphs, you read that and then you took the references and you looked them up, see, you would be seeing the context. Oh, well, we can't really claim this because we ate out too much and that's why we're in debt and these people gave so the gospel could spread. I think we have a difference here. So you just don't claim it. Second one is, I must believe his word and embrace it to honor him and experience him. So this is the one that I was referring to as four components. Believe, embrace, honor, and experience. The four key words in that. So I, because of number one, see, because of the first thing we said, I must believe his word, embrace it, honor him, and experience him. So believe is the word trust. So if you see the word in the Bible, trust, and you see the word believe, it's the same word just being translated differently because they mean the same thing. So first you have to believe the word. But you know you can find yourself in situations where somebody says, you know, well, do you believe the word? Well, I believe that promise. I believe it. But I'm having trouble applying or, you know, trusting. And it, you see what I'm saying? Kind of a present tense. I trust it objectively, but you're really not bringing it into your life. And so application is a great word, but I'm thinking about times that are tough, ongoing, difficult. And so I use the word embrace. And my picture in my mind and is, you ever seen when there's a flood and they rescue this person that's hanging onto this tree? You ever seen that? I mean, they're hanging on for dear life. And if they don't hang on, they are swept away. So it is a life and death struggle. In those kinds of situations, when we use the word, well, you just need to apply the Scripture, it sounds a little bit weak, doesn't it? I'm dying. I'm getting swept away. I'm hanging on, and what you hang on to is the Word of God, see? So you are embracing it to the point that you say this, I understand it in its context, I understand God is using this, and I'm going to hang on to it even if I die. I'm not just applying it for the day, I'm embracing this thing. And that could go on a day, a week, months, years. You could have a struggle with a child, marriage, job, health, all kinds of things. And you're going to embrace it. So that's another thing. And the third is you honor God by faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, you know what we say is implicit. So the explicit statement is, if you don't have faith, you can't please God, right? We all agree with that. Is that not true? If you don't exercise faith, God is never going to be pleased. So you can't please God. You can't honor God. So implicit in that statement, explicit is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Implicit is, You have to have opportunities for faith or you can never please God. Therefore, God is going to, and this world and walking with God, God is going to make sure you have ample opportunity to trust Him. To trust Him. So the difficult times get more difficult. They go longer. You don't see the answers you think. It doesn't work out like you think. On and on and on. And all of that, when you have faith in that, you are pleasing God. But if God did not permit any times, if you said, Lord, I'd just like this person to get better, they got better. Lord, could you help me with this? It's done. You would never have really trust times because it's really easy to trust for a second or two. But it's over the long, the dark. So He's going to make sure that you have that. The other word there is experience. You are to experience this. We have faith by trusting the Word of God, but then through your life, as you walk with God, there ought to get into your life and the fabric of who you are. The best name I know is experiential faith. Meaning, so you're 20 years old, you're walking with God, you're really trying to be serious. When you get 30 years old, you've gone through some of these faith times, and you're able to look back and say, well, you know, I've seen that I trusted God in that, and I saw Him work, and I saw Him work here, and I saw this, and He didn't let me down. And you see, so now you have the faith of trusting Him, say that He'll provide, but you also have an experiential faith that you trusted Him in some other dark and dry times, and He provided. So that's the experiential. And if you live your life and you're 20, let's say you're 20, you get saved, and you get to 30 and you don't have any, and you're 40 years old or 45 or 50, and you don't have experiential faith that you have seen this happen, you're missing out on what Christianity is all about. It's a personal relationship. So you ought to be able to tell your children, you know what? It was so dark. We didn't know anything. We didn't know what God, we had no answers. No one had answers. No one. We didn't see any light. But we just kept trusting God because He's worthy for us to trust Him. You're going to be able to share that maybe 1,000 times in your life, but prominently with your children, with friends. But if you don't have any of that, you are a poor person indeed. So it has to come into the experience, and the experience takes, it had to be hard. There had to be where there wasn't an answer, there wasn't a light, you prayed 1,000 times, you didn't see the, all of this has to happen to give the opportunity, the occasion for faith. And that builds your experiential faith. The third one that I have there is, I must seek to understand the works and ways of God in such a way as to always maintain the presence of all His moral attributes. So this is a growth thing. So don't get mad at yourself when you're going through something or somebody else is and you see it and you're sitting there going, I just don't see how that shows grace of God. That's okay. As long as you understand that's because of our lack of understanding, not because God's not fully involved. And people that have studied longer, lived longer, can explain some of that to you, but you will see it as well. So what you're trying to understand is the works of God, the ways of God, not just the will of God, as I say often. So His works, what is He about? I mean, what is He about? Is He about getting us a house? Is He about getting us a job? Is He about finding this, doing it? Well, He's about conforming us to the image of Christ. He's about conforming us into His image. So all of those things can be a part of that, see? But they're not the end of it. So we get what God's work is. His work is advancing the kingdom. the gospel to the world and advancing it through changing His people into conforming them to the image of Christ. But along the way, of course, there's a lot of things. God helped to get a job. But did He just get you a job to make a living? Is that all there was to it? Or is there something more? So you need to look beyond that. So what is He about? And then the ways of God, as I mentioned many times, one of the wonderful, wonderful devotional time is to study the lives of these people from the perspective, not from where we sit, but from where they sat. So forget everything you know and go back and walk their path like they did, not knowing anything except this does not make sense. Abraham, the world's going to be blessed through you. And oh, Sarah, it's going to be a great time. Well, hallelujah. That's not hard to understand. Is that hard to understand? That's not hard to understand. 25 years passes. They were old when this thing started. And now they're really old. That's where the problem comes in. God, I thought you... Sarah says, Abraham, I thought you said He said He was going to do this. What's going on? Man, I can't even have children anymore. That's the confusion part. We look back, we know all the story. They didn't know all the story. Abraham makes a bad decision with Hagar, still paying for it today. And then he and Sarah have a son, Isaac. And then he gets somewhere between 18 and 25 years old, and God says, all right, I want you to take him up there and kill him. Do you understand that nothing made sense? I think of Paul. So here is the great missionary. Here is the guy writing half the New Testament. Here is the guy that God is using as mightily as anybody's ever been used. And he's got this prayer request. And it really, in the sense of what's going on, it's not that it's not important whether it was an illness or whether it was these people dogging him. So I think that's worth studying and, of course, knowing. But the point of it is that my grace is sufficient. He prayed three times. God, I mean, this is encumbering everything I'm doing. I'm just trying to serve You. I want to minister. I want to advance the kingdom. I want to have the greatest influence we can for the kingdom in the time that You've given me. And Lord, this thing is stopping that from happening. Would You remove it? And he kept praying about it, and God didn't. So what does that tell you by application? There can be some things in your life that are so obvious to everyone who knows you. Why doesn't God remove that? It just makes perfect sense, and we're going, I don't understand. But what we see in Paul's life is there was a greater good or lesson that Paul would depend totally upon God. I don't know what would have happened if Paul would have had all his own strength, see? So you look at these situations and they don't make sense, but God has a higher spiritual good. He's not just passive. Mary and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read that and you read with Joseph and all of the things that went on there and the great sacrifice she made, probably was an outcast from then on from society. Her friends probably couldn't come around her and so forth and so on. But there you have God working in a very obvious, miraculous way, which means that God may still do miracles. There's nothing that says that God's through with that. He may still work miraculous, but a miracle is something that doesn't happen all the time, or it's not a what? A miracle. It's a normal thing. So there's application from all of these incidents, but we have to understand the ways of God are not our ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. So we're letting God work it out His way. Sometimes you can have something happen and, man, you just feel like cutting that person's head off, or I do, and opportunity may arise that you could, and you're wondering why God doesn't do something. And 20 years later, you read something, and God did do something. And you shouldn't rejoice in the fall of your enemies. but you're just learning that God is not slothful and He doesn't forget. The fourth one is that He is faithful, and that is, I can trust God in whatever He promises because He is faithful in His essence. So we say this person's faithful. Well, we want to be faithful. We're talking about out of commitment, out of resolve, out of dedication, out of surrender. God is faithful because He just is. He is. His essence is faithful. So again, in Philippians 1:6, you have that great promise. For I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is God the one that began the good work? He will perfect it. Why is that? Why was Paul's confidence in that? Because he knows who God is. He knew his theology, that he's faithful. He doesn't leave it incomplete. There are no incomplete mosaics and paintings and songs and books by God. All will be brought to completion. And the last one is, one cannot love the God of Scripture and not love the Scripture of God. That's an impossibility. For someone to say they love God and they don't love His Word, that's not a true love. I want to show you in John chapter 14. If you turn there in John chapter 14. And I want to show you two verses which are each side of this coin. Each side of this coin. So Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a very simple thing. So we'll love his word and we'll want to keep his word because we love him. You can't separate him from his word or his word from him. But look at chapter 15, verse 10. And Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, so if you love me, you will keep them. And if you keep them, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see it? So Jesus abides in the Father's love. He loves the Father. He keeps the commandments of the Father. And he abides in the Father's love. If we love Jesus, we keep his commandments. And when we keep his commandments, we're abiding in his love. It's both sides. He loves us like he's loved. It's the same quality of love. So the attributes of God, knowing them and the in-depth knowledge of God, is applicable in every area of life. There's nothing that it's not. And many times we're trying to apply the Word of God and apply God, if you will, to things, but we don't really know Him. And when you only hear teaching or preaching or talk that is application of Scripture, and I'm very much for application, but what you get is only an application. And it may apply like you need it. But you can't go any further than that because all you have is an application. Once you get the interpretation, the Holy Spirit may apply that in a zillion different ways over the course of your life. In a zillion different situations as you walk with Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and that you let us know you. And may we cry with the Apostle Paul, oh, that I may know him. Wanting to know the power of the resurrection. What is that? What is it that raised the dead from the grave? He wanted to know that, and so do we. We want to know that power. And then he said, and I want to know the fellowship of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to know the depth and the breadth of the experience of Jesus. And may that be true of our heart. In Jesus' worthy name, amen.